In college, I took a training to help people who have experienced some severe trauma. And to help us be able to understand what was going on with people who had experienced trauma in their life, in this particular training, they brought in a woman to share her experience, her history of abuse. And it was frankly eye-opening. The woman was probably in her 60s, but she looked much older. All of the suffering that she had experienced had aged her dramatically. But despite all that she had been through, there was hope in her face, and she was there to help us understand and to give a testimony as a survivor. She had been married to a raging alcoholic for 30 years. After they got married, he soon began to turn really ugly. Often he would come home drunk. He would be yelling at her, telling her horrible things, mean things, demeaning things, degrading things. But he wouldn't just stop at that. He would get violent. He would throw things, break things, and he would even turn his violence upon her, causing her damage and injuring her body. It was an awful way to live, and nothing she did. She did everything in her power to make things better. She tried to cover things up, pretend everything was fine. She tried talking to him, didn't work. She tried appealing to him, arguing with him, manipulating him. She tried to appease him, let's not make him upset. She tried to avoid him. He would come after her. It was a horrible situation. And over time, as they continued in their marriage, things only got worse. One day he beat her so badly that in this moment she thought she was going to die. He was much stronger than her, and she couldn't get away. She thought she was going to lose her life, and somehow she was able to survive that, but she didn't know how long she could put up with this. How long was she going to be able to endure this treatment? She felt trapped. As I heard her tell her story, I was just like, leave the man. Get out of there. But she felt trapped. She didn't know how she could get out. She was dependent upon him for financial resources, and she was afraid of him, afraid to leave. As I listened to the story, I was on the edge of my seat. She's telling this long history of abuse, and clearly she made it out. I'm wondering, how did it happen? How did she finally get free? Well, finally, after recounting this long history of abuse, just this horrible, sad tale, She brightened, her countenance brightened, and a smile began to creep across her face, and she told us, you know, after all this, one day, he died. Died. You know, typically we think of death in negative terms. It's not a positive thing. But for this woman, the death of her abuser meant the beginning of a new life. She was free. Yeah. Now, let me just say, if you are in a physically abusive relationship, there is help. We're here to help you. Please see one of us. We'll get you help. But even if you're not, the fact is we have all experienced abuse on an internal level because of our relationship with sin. It's abusive. Messes up our lives, hurts us, hurts others. Now, Christian or not, you might think of, oh, well, sin is just for Christians. Christian or not, we all have a sense of right and wrong. We all have a natural sense of justice. That might look differently for different people, but we all have this sense of right and wrong that is within us. And the problem is that try as we might, we fail at doing what we believe is right. Now, you might get it right a few times, but we cannot live a life where we are consistently in line with our sense of right and wrong. And what happens is there's a part of us when we fail to do what we know to be is right, there's a part of us that comes in and wants to beat us up. Have you experienced that before? Have you experienced the abuser that comes in and says, shame on you. You knew what was right and you didn't do it. Look at you. You must be a bad person. But there's a way out. You just need to try harder. Get back to work, and you go out there and try to do everything that you know to be right. And sure enough, the harder we try, the more opportunities we have to fail, and the more we do fail, and the worse we feel. Now, some people might say, well, I don't want to be in that cycle. I'm just going to not even play that game. I'm just going to give up. But you still have your sense of right and wrong. If you don't follow along with it, you're still back in that cycle, whether you try or not. This cycle of shame, trying again, failing, feeling more shame. It's an abusive cycle. And because of sin, it happens in every one of us. Thankfully, we don't have to be trapped in this abusive relationship with sin. There's a way to be spiritually free to do what we know to be right, what God tells us is right. There's a way to be free to enjoy that plan for our lives. Lately, we've been in a sermon series called The God of Beginnings, where we've been taking a look at how God is all about beginning new experiences of goodness in our lives. Ever since creation, God has been rolling out these new experiences, and He is at the beginning. He is at the source of all of these new experiences of goodness. And today, we're going to take a look at a New Testament teaching that addresses the root of all of our issues, addresses the root of the problem. This New Testament teaching is all about how we can be free from the abuse of sin. And we need more than just behavioral change. Like sometimes people say, oh, well, if I just pray a little bit more, that's going to help you, but your issues are bigger than that. My issues are bigger than that. If I just read the Bible a little bit more, that's going to help, that's good, but that's not going to address the root. God doesn't come with us, doesn't bring a solution to us that just patches up the problem. Oh, just try to pretend that everything is good. No, He gets to the root. He gets to the source. What we need is not just little adjustments here and there. What we need is a new life. And the good news is that any one of us can experience this new life if we're willing to accept what it costs, and it's going to cost something inside of us to die. The title of the message this morning is The Prerequisite to New Life. I just let the cat out of the bag if you caught it, but anyway, that's the title of the message, Prerequisite to New Life. And before we get into the teaching from the Bible, I'd like to pause for prayer, ask God to lead us. Heavenly Father, I want to thank You that You offer us hope, You offer us freedom, You offer us a new life. God, I pray that our hearts would be open to You leading us to that, whatever it may cost, whatever is required of us. May we be open to following You so that we can experience the goodness You have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 4. I want to thank Michelle for her children's story, for bringing this out to our young people. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's the page number up there on the screen, 1131. Now, the book of Romans was written by someone who experienced the new life, the abundant life of Christ that Jesus offers to us. He had a personal experience with this. He was enthusiastic. His name was Paul, and Paul was enthusiastic about Jesus, so much so that he spent his life telling other people about Jesus. He would go on mission trips all over the Roman Empire. It wasn't a nice, happy thing he experienced. Often he would experience persecution. He would experience resistance. His life would be threatened. And yet he was so enthusiastic about Jesus, he just went out and did it. He preached, told many people about Jesus. Most of the New Testament books were written by Paul. His experience with the new life was so profound, was so powerful, was so deep that even the most negative circumstances he was in could not smother his joy. One of the classic examples from the life of Paul is that he was preaching in Philippi. He was falsely accused. And we find Paul in the middle of this story, he is singing praises to God. He is praying, even though he has just been beaten. His body is bruised. Most likely it's bleeding. He is in an uncomfortable position. He's in chains. He's in this dungeon, this dismal, dark place. And the Apostle Paul has such an incredible experience with Jesus. His new life is so powerful that he is singing praises. He is praying to God. Nothing could take away this experience of new life. It was powerful. But The Bible tells us that Paul was not always like this. He was not always this joyful man wanting to bless other people, putting his life on the line so other people could have new life. He wasn't always in that place. Before he met Jesus, the Bible describes Paul as, get it, an abusive man. Acts tells us that he was breathing out murderous threats towards those who were following Jesus. Paul was abusive verbally. He would intimidate them. He would physically abuse them, beat them, carry them off, drag them off to prison. He would approve of their death. Classic example is Stephen, when Stephen was stoned, one of the original deacons testifying about his faith in Jesus. The religious leaders didn't like it. They stoned him. And Paul stood by watching everyone's coats so that they could be unrestricted as they threw their stones on Stephen. And he gave his approval. This was Paul. But one day, while Paul was on one of his journeys to go and persecute Christians, Jesus appears to him and his life is changed. It's changed as he has this experience with Christ. This was not an easy experience. But after this experience, Paul dedicates his life to helping everyone experience the new life. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he tells us about the intensity of this experience. He tells us how to have it for ourselves. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this: "We were therefore buried with him," with Christ, "through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." That's what Paul is talking about here. New life. But in order to experience this new life, look at what it says there. The prerequisite to new life is burial. It's death. He said, "We were buried with him through baptism into death." Kind of a big ask. Would you like to have new life? You need to die. It's everything. Giving, holding nothing back. Death. Now, the death that Paul is talking about here, just to be very, very clear, not advocating suicide, the death that Paul is talking about here, it's not a physical death. Death here is represented by the act of baptism. What does baptism mean? The word baptism literally just means immersing something in liquid. And for Paul, for the Christian church, baptism was when someone chooses to follow Jesus, they are immersed, put under the water. But fortunately, they're not left there. They're brought back up. This is symbolic of what happens inside of us, that there is a death that takes place, a dying to an old way of life. And then an experience, an entering into a new life in the resurrection power of God. The very same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, in other words, Paul is saying here, that is the same spirit that lives in those who are willing to experience this death to the old way. At that place, God raises us up in the power of his spirit. When we talk about dying to the old way of life and living to a new life, it might be hard to understand that. Like, sometimes this is church speak. Like, what, Pastor Brown, what are you really talking about? So what does that actually mean? It might help to put it this way. There are three parts of the inner world in each one of us that determine how we live. The first one that I'd like to talk about is right up here. It's knowledge. Knowledge is what we all have. We all have a sense of right and wrong. If you're fortunate enough to know about the Bible and the teachings of God's Word, He teaches us what truth is. He teaches us who truth is. This is knowledge that we have. So that's inside of us. We have knowledge. But then we also have desires. Desires are things like desiring things that we need. We desire food. We desire air. We desire water. These are all important things. It also refers to desires for things that we want. We have preferences, depending on your personality, depending on your experiences in life. You prefer to live a certain way. You prefer to have a certain number of relationships or maybe not be as social. We have these desires inside of all of us. Knowledge and desires. And when these desires agree with our knowledge of what is right and wrong, then we're good, right? Let's suppose this last week we celebrated Valentine's Day, right? Let's suppose that you had someone in your life that you love and you wanted to express that love through a nice card. And you knew, knowledge, right? Your desire was to give a card, and you knew that this would be a great way to recognize and honor this relationship. And so your knowledge and your desires came together. You gave them a card. You told them how wonderful they are and how grateful you are to have them in your life. Wonderful thing. But there's a problem when our knowledge and our desires don't go together. That's when we have internal conflict. Let me just give you an example of how this might work. Let's suppose that you are driving down the road. And as you're driving down the road, you recognize in your rearview mirror that someone is right behind you. I mean, right behind you. They're tailgating you. And they could go around you. There are other places they could be driving, but they're right up on your bumper. And you can tell that they're shaking their fist at you and they're saying things. You can kind of lip read and understand what they're saying. As you pull up to the red light, they pull next to you and they start berating you for being a horrible driver. Okay. You're a Christian and you know that this precious soul for whom Jesus died is upset. You know that. You know that Jesus calls us to a life of love, to be peacemakers. You know that God tells us to pray for our enemies. You know that, right? But you desire something different. You want to say mean things to that person. Maybe, right? You want to do something to settle the score, to justify yourself. Maybe you'll go about it in a very religious way. You'll pray for that person just so that you can know you're better than them. How we respond to life is not determined by our knowledge. Knowledge is important. It informs us. It's essential. We need to know God's word. It shows us the way. But that doesn't determine how we respond to life. It doesn't determine how we live. Our desires, praise God, do not determine how we live. Our desires inform us. It's important. Our desires tell us what's going on inside of us, needs that are there. We need to listen to those. But it doesn't determine how we live. What determines how we live, when we have knowledge and desires, especially when they are in conflict, what determines that is our will. The will. The will is what casts the deciding vote. The will is what determines what we do. And this is one of the reasons, one of the great evidences, I should say, that we are made in the image of God. That we can desire something deeply and choose not to go that route because our will is set on something else. When the Bible tells us that we are buried with him through baptism into death, it's talking about the death of our will. Interestingly enough, in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6, it describes the death of this part of ourselves, the will that really determines everything in life. It determines the direction that we go, whether it's something we feel like doing or not. It describes this will when we are apart from Christ, when we are living on our own, left to our own resources. This will is described literally as the old man. He's an abusive man. He's a man that comes along and tells us to do things that we cannot do. He's a man that comes along and tells us to be like God. We can take care of ourselves. We can handle this. We can do it all on our own. Character defects, no problem. Just work harder. This is what the old man does, and it sets us up for an abusive relationship with sin. And we get beat and abused and pummeled by this old self. And this is what God is saying dies in a relationship with him. This is what is being buried with him through baptism into death. Notice the language there. There's finality to this language. There's totality and completeness. We can look at someone who appears to be dead. It's possible to see someone, and maybe it doesn't look like they're breathing. Maybe they don't have a pulse. And we can look at them and say, they look like they're dead, but there can still be hope, even in this dire circumstance. They can be resuscitated. Maybe they're just sleeping deeply. But when someone is put in a box and lowered into the ground, and the dirt is put on top of that, when we are buried, that's final. And this is such good news, that the part of us that messes up our life, that abuses us so much, there's a way to be free from that abusive part of ourselves, this old man, this old self that abuses us. We are buried with him through baptism into Christ's death. That's good news. That means that it is possible for us to actually be free. When our will is buried with Christ, we're committing to the abundant life that Christ offers us. It's a commitment to that. Now, when you are baptized, when you commit to giving your life to Christ, and you are baptized in Jesus, that doesn't mean that you won't have desires that come up. That doesn't mean that the old man doesn't still show up and give suggestions. What it means is that whenever we come to a place in our life, at any moment in our life, we can say, God, I choose to accept this burial. I choose to experience a death to this old man, a freedom from my corrupt, selfish will. And he gives that to us in Christ. At each moment, we can be free as we die to our will. Now, as good as this sounds, let me just say that your will, my will, does not die easily. It's not going to go down easily. No amount of prayer, no amount of Bible study, no amount of giving money to the church, all these are good things, don't get me wrong, no amount of service will bury our old self, our old man, our corrupt will. In fact, we are not even capable of killing our will. It's alive. As long as we're alive, it's alive inside of us. But what we can do, the way we experience this burial with Christ through baptism, what we can do with our will is we can turn it over to Christ. We can give him our will. That's really all we can do here. This will is out of control. We cannot tame it. We cannot control it. But we can turn it over to Christ. And Christ is able to take that, and he's able to set us free and replace it with his will. Now, if turning your will over to God sounds scary, then that means that you understand the implications of what's involved here. This is not an easy thing. This is not something that you just kind of passively do, like, oh yeah, like you're going to order food at a restaurant. This is something that it's at our very core. Our entire life is wrapped up in this decision. It has gravity. So if it seems scary, you get it. Because what happens when we turn our will over to God is we're beginning a journey that is completely unfamiliar to us. We're going to be going on unfamiliar territory, and we have no idea how it's going to turn out, no idea how we're going to get there. We're simply saying, God, I trust you. I don't know how this is going to turn out, but let's see. Scary. Wonderful, but scary. However, when we turn our will over to Christ, we're turning our will over to someone who has walked the journey, someone who has gone there, someone who has gone to the grave, knows what that is like, knows what it's like to go as low as it's possible to go and to come back from it in fullness of life. Death no longer has power over Christ, Paul says in Romans 6. And this is who we turn our will over to. When we turn our will over to Christ, we're going with someone who's been there, and he never lets us walk alone. Some of you may know that about a year and a few months ago, I had the chance to hike a trail here out on the West Coast in California called the John Muir Trail. Covers some of the most beautiful places, in my opinion, in the Sierra Nevada. Over 200 miles of just beautiful views, just wonderful, wonderful experience. I was very motivated to do this trip. You kind of have to be to hike over 200 miles. I was very motivated, but I was also afraid. I'd never done a trip like this before. There was a lot that I didn't know. So there were some real fears there. I was going to be going through areas, altitudes that I'd not been at before. It covers, it actually starts, the southern terminus is the highest point in the lower 48 states of the United States, Mount Whitney. Going to be at high elevations, potential altitude sickness. I wasn't sure how it was going to work, if I was going to have enough food, would I have enough water. Fortunately, there were other hikers that were out there on this trail. And these hikers were so helpful. Some people were coming from north to south. I was going from south to north, and so we would cross paths, and they would say, okay, this is what you need to look for. And they were also very helpful. They're like, all right, there's water coming up in about a mile and a half. They're like, all right, there's a pass coming up. It's snowing there right now. You may want to give it a day and then try to pass later. All kinds of very helpful. One time, a hiker said, hey, so there's a mama bear and her cubs down by the river crossing. Just saying. may want to watch out for that. Immensely helpful. These hikers, I was able to walk with them. Some would join me, or I would join them, and we'd encourage each other. We'd just be together, doing it together. It was a really amazing experience, but I never would have been able to complete the journey if it were not for these people who had walked the trail before me and could tell me, hey, this is where to go. If it were not for people who would walk with me and say, hey, let's keep on going. One more mile. Never would have happened. I never would have completed it if it weren't for the support and help of those who knew the trail. Jesus knows the trail. Jesus knows how to die to sin. This is what he did. Jesus knows how to live in this place of dying to the old self. Jesus experienced that. And he didn't just die, he came back to life. He was a human just like us. The Bible tells us he was tempted just like us. And he overcame in every way. And he offers that to us. The story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the classic examples of how Jesus was able to overcome. Hours before the crucifixion, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane just outside of Jerusalem, and he is feeling overwhelmed. The reality of dying on the cross, of receiving the burden of the sin of the world, is coming down upon him, and his humanity is shrinking back from this. Literally, his desires do not want to go through with it. And he expresses that. He's open about it. The Bible records that. He knows, the knowledge is there, that unless he does that, you and I are not saved. You and I have no hope. But his desires are to have something else. This is what he says. Father, if it's possible, please let this cup, let this experience of the cross, in other words, let it pass from me. I don't want to go through with it. But it wasn't his will. Notice what he says here. Not my will. There was a death that took place inside of him. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus exemplifies, he models how to turn our will over to the Father. And because Jesus did this, he went to the grave, he was crucified, but he didn't stay there. He was resurrected to new life. Following Jesus means constantly turning our will over to him. That's what it means. It's this experience of not my will, but your will be done. Can you imagine if Jesus had had his will in that moment? God saves us from our will as we turn our will over to him. And when we do this, we find the way to new life. This is what our hearts are looking for. We're looking for newness. Things get old. We're looking for new life. And that's found as we turn our will over to him. Now, as serious as this is, following Jesus is a life of abundance. In John chapter 12, Jesus gives an illustration from farming. All those seeds like these grains of wheat, they can look dry and wrinkled and lifeless and kind of boring, unattractive. Farmers and gardeners know that inside of those seeds, there's life. And so as the weather warms up, and those of you who are gardening, you're kind of watching the weather, you're like, when can I start putting some seeds in the ground? Maybe some of you already have. Farmers start to get excited because they know that when they take these seeds and they bury them in the ground, something amazing takes place. Jesus, speaking of his life, the mission of his life, says this. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, gnarled, dry, hard, cold, solitary. But he goes on, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is an illustration of the abundance that comes to us. Yeah, it's a big deal to turn your will and your life over to God. But know that when you do, know that when you die to yourself, there's abundance of life. This is where the new life is found. This is where abundance is found. You cannot have the resurrection power that Jesus, that Paul is talking about here, that Jesus experienced, that raised his body from the dead. You cannot experience that in your life without first. You cannot have a resurrection without first having a death. That is prerequisite to resurrection. Our will must die in baptism to experience the new life of Christ. Just want to wrap it up here. If you have been baptized, it's a wonderful thing. I invite you to take these words of new life. We're buried with him through baptism, to recommit your choice to follow Jesus. I invite you to make that recommitment. Experience the new life again. It's a moment-by-moment thing. In fact, Paul, I don't have a slide for this, but Paul later in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I die daily. This is a daily commitment, a daily renewal. I invite you to do that. But some of you perhaps have never made that decision to be baptized, and I would like to invite you to make a decision to do that. As you see your life and feel the shame and the cycle of abuse that comes through sin, and you see the teaching of Jesus here, the teaching of the Bible, that you can be free by giving your will to God and being baptized, I want to invite you to make that choice, to make that decision. If you'd like to do that, pull this card out that's in front of you. If you're up in the balcony, you might have to go down and look on it. There's one on the counter there. Look for it on the counter. But I invite you to pull this card out and check the box there that you'd like to prepare for baptism. Put your name there. We'll follow up with you. If you're feeling this tug on your heart, know that that's not some random thing, but this is Jesus himself, who died and was raised back to life, who's gone on the journey and knows what it's like to experience death to sin and life to Christ, eternal life. He is here calling you. I invite you to make that choice. This moment may pass, and that impression, this invitation to new life, may also pass. Don't wait. I invite you to write your name there, check that box for baptism, leave it on the pew. Give us your phone number too so we can follow up with you. You can hand it to me on your way out. I invite you to make that choice. Although turning your will and your life over to God may seem like the end of life, this is the only way to new life. And if you would like to respond to the words of the Bible and experience once again, or perhaps for the first time, this death to self, I want to invite you to stand and sing with us our closing hymn number 330, Take My Life and Let It Be. Please stand.